In volume 72, 1981, of Unsearchable Riches magazine, we reprinted and expanded an article prepared many years ago by A. Enoch on the topic of evil and sin, and we titled it Distinguishing Evil from Sin. We introduced the article by asking this question: since God never sins, how can He possibly create evil? Since God never sins, all of His ways are righteousness, how can He possibly create evil? That's the question that we need to meditate upon and consider. And I hope in our reading through of this study this evening, with some added comments as well, that it may give progress in resolving that question in the minds of us all. For, indeed, God never sins. Yet, as the Scriptures declare, He is the creator of evil. When we say that God creates evil, we are simply quoting from the Word of God, Isaiah 45, verse 7, and that, too, from the Authorized Version. Nevertheless, the statement has been termed nothing less than a shocking blasphemy by opponents. To substantiate this charge, the phrase has been changed, and we are represented as having said that God is the author of sin. Before we go on in the article, I would like to say a word about an expression such as the author of sin. That expression is very old in historical theology, the assertion that God is not the author of sin, and indeed others have asserted that He indeed is just such an author. I would only say that that type of phraseology is not scriptural, and it invariably is used as a demagogic device, whether intentionally or not, to, as a result of its implementation, mislead people according to their ignorance and their prejudice. Now, there is no practical difference between an author and a creator as far as the central idea is concerned. Author is actually used in our idiom of one who writes a book, and may be used figuratively of one who is the one we would look to as being responsible, the original source and cause of a given matter, whether used relatively or absolutely. And the idea is essentially an insult to the word creator, just as I have heard people criticize our position concerning the teaching that we are God's achievement, or figuratively, we are His farm, His building, we are His vessels of pottery. And they have said, well, you're teaching that men are robots or machines. Now, there can be no practical difference between the figure robot machine, or, on the other hand, to speak of us as His farm, His building, or His achievement, His vessels of pottery. The idea in both is that of God shaping a person to be as He is. And it is only the blinding effect of prejudice that would advocate a humanly contrived figure such as machine or robot, when in fact the Scriptures themselves frequently use a figure such as vessel, or we are His farm or His building. Indeed, literally, we are His achievement. It only evinces and manifests to all who can see our own prejudice in, with derision, using expressions such as machine or robot, and manifests our extreme prejudice, for there is no practical difference between the two except that one is a humanly, fleshly, contrived protest, and the other one is a scriptural truth. Now, concerning this matter of the charge of God being the author of sin, according to our teaching, this leads us to restate, with all the emphasis possible, a most important but much neglected principle. And here's that principle. When God uses two distinct terms, he has two distinct meanings in view. God has never said that he created sin. Now let's not make inferences from what we read here. Let's just take note of it. God has never said that he created sin. So we too refrain from doing so. Sin, by definition, is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. As God is the lawgiver, he is not under any law, but is above his own enactments, which he enjoins upon men. When he does that which would be sin in man, it is no longer sin for him so to do. For example, he kills. Deuteronomy 32:39. If we should do this, it would be a grievous sin. On the other hand, if the state does it, it is lawful. When God does it, it is far removed from sin. From this, we can see that God is not a man and must not be judged by human standards. Sin, as we have said, is lawlessness. Its most graphic definition in the Hebrew is found in Judges 20, verse 16, where 700 left-handed men could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss or sin, for it is the same word. God never misses the mark. He never errs, fails, or sins. He never sins. We may illustrate this by the most flagrant sin which man has ever committed, the murder of the Son of God. We know that they killed the inaugurator of life, Acts 3:15, with lawless hands, Acts 2:23. Yet, he was smitten of God. Yahweh desired to crush him and caused him to be wounded, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 10. They, those men relatively involved in the matter, they were but carrying out what God's hand and counsel designated beforehand to occur. His hand speaks figuratively of his operative effective agency to bring the event to pass. And his counsel speaks of his advice. He operates all according to the counsel or the advice of his will. And as Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 11, the last verse or two, who has become his advisor, his counselor, seeing that out of him, through him, and for him is all. To him be the glory for the eons. Amen. And so God indeed specified or designated beforehand whatever was to occur in the matter of the offering up of the sin offering, that is, when affected by men, the sinful, lawless deed with respect to their engaging in it, and the sin offering in the very same event with respect to God's counsel, design, and purpose. They were but carrying out what God's hand and counsel designated beforehand to occur. Indeed, when the Lord opened up the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures in the Hebrew writings concerning the matters of the Messiah, the sufferings and the glories involved, And he made it evident to them that all of these things concerning the Messiah, whether in his sufferings or in his glory, that all of these things must occur. It is binding for them to transpire. They have to happen. Now, an event which must occur cannot be, by any sane-minded person, judged to be an event which does not have to occur. And the whole idea of the worldly phrase, the free will of man, is to the effect that events which are implemented by means of so-called free will do not have to occur. That's the main and perhaps exclusive idea involved in that assertion. And yet, as we confine our thoughts in this study at this time to matters of the crucifixion, we see that these matters were designated, specified beforehand by God to transpire, and it was His hand that so worked toward that end. Indeed, for His own wise, holy, righteous, and good, loving purposes, not for the sake of the event itself, but nonetheless for His ideal ends, Yahweh desired to crush His own Son. He desired to crush Him, and indeed He caused Him to be wounded, as Isaiah 53 declares. Now, when we seek to evade these matters through either neglect or craftiness, we are but exhibiting our own unbelief and the effect that the ethics of this world, the effect that those ethics have had upon us. We go into wicked reasonings and murmurings, and we suppose that these things are not right, and we are not therein approaching the Word of God with reverence as believers who come to be taught, but as judges who come to exhibit judgment. And indeed, the first teaching that Paul gives to babes, minors in Christ, if they would begin to grow up in their faith, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, concerns the matter of the teaching that it is essential, if we would become wise in the things of God, to become stupid, if you will, in the wisdom, the alleged wisdom in the eon of this world. Most people have a foundational error in that they approach truth, especially these matters of the subjectorship or the deity of God, from the vantage point of the ethics that they have learned in the home, the school, and the church. And these things are what appeal to them, and the Scriptures have very little effect upon them. And what we must do is approach these things, as it were, as a stupid man, someone who is just so dull-minded in this respect that he just isn't sharp enough, shall we say, to be prejudicially influenced by the persuasiveness of popular teachings that tickle the ears and appeal to received ethics. So this is the fundamental error that I see in nearly the approach of nearly all to this theme, is that people are confident in themselves to know what is right and are sure that the truth of the Scriptures must accord with their own ethical opinions. And they reason that since teaching that we present on this theme most decidedly does not accord with those ethical opinions, it must be wrong. And yet the fact is they're exhibiting their own pride and prejudice and not actually believing the Scriptures. The very act of God, the subjector, we ought to think, when we use this English word, which has not a distinct meaning in itself, the word God in English, we ought to think, at least if we're going to use it, when we say it, the idea of subjector or placer, for that is the idea of the Hebrew and the Greek. The very act of God, of the subjector, the placer, and there is only one true placer or subjector. The very act of God, which puts away sin, was man's most grievous sin. The act was the same. It was the act of killing Jesus of Nazareth. The act was the same, but the actors were different in rank and motive and object. What God does is right because He is God, and because His motives are divine and His object blessing. Now we ought to meditate upon those words, be in these things and meditate upon them. What God does is right. It is not a matter of Him bringing His achievements before us for judgment, and we accept them as divine if we approve of them, and reject them on some other ground, perhaps, if we disapprove of them. No, whatever God does is right, and He informs us of what He does. And whatever it is, I don't care what it may be, whatever He does is right. It's already right before we are informed of it. So what He does is right because He is the subjector who takes no counsel from anyone else, and He is ideally good, wise, loving, and righteous. It is right, the acts which He engages in, they are right because He is God and because His motives are divine, and His object therein is to bring transcendent blessing. The murder of God's Son and the traitorhood of Judas, indeed, the murder of God's Son and all of these other matters involved, apart from His resurrection, would have been the greatest calamity in the universe. But unlike man, God was able not only to kill, but to make alive again. Now, of course, in the reasonings that are commonly engaged in, people get ahead of what we're presenting. They're either behind us and aren't following what we're presenting, or they're getting ahead of us rather than trying to attentively follow. And the usual reasonings that are engaged in is promptly asserting that if this is true, that it is actually the work of God who designated beforehand what occurred in the crucifixion, and though it was an act of murder and traitorship with respect to those who directly engaged in it, with respect to God's operating effectively to bring it all to pass, it was an act of unselfish offering, of a loving gift. And they will say, well, then that means that the people involved with respect to their actions therein were not responsible for their deeds. And I would reply to that, yes, indeed, that's just what it means. We are neither ashamed nor awkward about stating that, and the reason why we are not is because any sane mind would have to say that that indeed does follow from the fact that God caused it all to occur. And since we are endeavoring to follow that advice in 1 Corinthians 3 and elsewhere concerning not leaning to our own understanding and our opinions, and we would become stupid in the wisdom of this eon to become wise in the things of God in due time, then if a human philosophical idea is necessarily untrue because of what is inherent and corollarily contingent upon the truth, then we say, so be it. We're not advocates of human ethics as such anyway. And I would say that God has His own wise purpose involved, and remember that the men involved are accountable. However, that is, they will be subject to the consequences of what they have done, whatever God deems the consequences entirely to be. And of course, it will mean fury, indignation, and affliction, distressful conditions in the day of judgment for their evil deeds, which they devised for evil, and yet God devised them for good, like in the matter of Joseph with his brothers late in the book of Genesis. It's not just that they meant it for evil and God meant it for good, as the authorized version reads, but it is that they devised it, and they devised it for evil. But at a deeper level, God devised it, and he devised it for good, in order to save those involved, as far as the matter with Joseph and his brother was concerned, and saved from the famine they would have otherwise engaged in. And we have a perfect type of Christ in that respect with Joseph toward his brothers. The murder of God's Son, apart from his resurrection, would have been the greatest calamity in the universe. But, unlike man, God was able not only to kill, but to make alive again. He kills, and he did so, causing the Lord Jesus Christ to be crushed and wounded for the highest and glorious reasons, and his hand was in it all, though his heart, his affections, his feelings, his desires were decidedly not in the event itself. But even with respect to what he would bring out of it, he even desired to crush him, because it would be in the crushing and the causing him to be wounded that we would see the great value that God places upon such an unselfish act of even being willing to kill his own son if the court, the justice involved of divine justice, would accept his death as an offering on behalf of or for the sake of all the rest. And his righteousness in his justice gladly receives what his love willingly offers. And thus we have revealed the righteousness of God, which reveals the love of God, which could not be made known, much less operative, except he actually brought these things to pass. It's not a matter of opportunistically availing himself of what certain Jews and Romans were doing, or something like that, and being on the edge of his seat, so to speak, as to whether or not they would ever actually bring the matter to a consummation, and the events of the welfare of all mankind hanging in the balance on a thing of chance, or something like that. How foolish can it be? Surely he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for the sake of us all, how shall he not, together with him, be graciously granting us all? You see, that's the inspired argument. It's not that God would just make it possible for us to be saved, or that by the offering up of the sin offering that the door to salvation would be opened, but to the contrary, he makes it effective once the offering, therefore, is given up. Christ is a correspondent ransom for the sake of all, the testimony in its own eras. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Now, the next section in the article deals with the matter of matter not being evil. Matter is not evil. We may learn a parable from the sphere of matter. It is not intrinsically evil, as the Gnostics affirmed that it was. It is not intrinsically evil. When it is displaced, when it is out of harmony with other matter, then it becomes evil. For example, the defiling soot is only a diamond in a different form or relation to other substances. Just so in the moral sphere. No act is wrong in itself, but only as its relation to other acts or to the actor is wrong. Now here is another major self-evident axiom that we would share. Even as we mentioned above, what God does is right because he is God and because his motives are divine and his object blessing. Likewise, no act affected by anyone, no act is wrong in itself, per se, but only as its relation to other acts or to the actor is wrong. To murder a man is to break the law, but to execute a man is to fulfill the law, yet the act is one. The state never murders. God has invested mankind with the power of life and death. God never sins. Yet who will deny that he slew the Lamb, slain from the disruption, Revelation 13:8, Acts 3:18, and that this had to occur, Luke 24:46. Well, I must interject with regret that I know a great many people who will seek to deny that and will seek to evade the force of that scripture and call themselves believers while so doing, because the Lamb was slain from the disruption, and this had to occur, and it was the work of God. It is misleading to say that he allowed those involved in the activities themselves to engage therein. Of course he did. We wouldn't deny that. That is more than evident. But the word allow, properly speaking, merely refers to his not intervening at the time when the respective events took place and in acting in some way such as to prevent them from doing what they did. Of course he allowed them to do what they did. But first of all, he caused it all to transpire. Indeed, by faith, we would believe that the declaration of Proverbs 16:4 is true, and it will include those who reject its testimony as well as those who accept it, which says that all is contrived by God. All is contrived by Yahweh. For his response. And even the wicked one is being kept for the day of evil. Indeed, we have the statement in Amos 3:3. I have to paraphrase, but the thought is approximately this. Shall evil happen in the city, and Yahweh has not done it? Indeed, there are the many days of evil. And for a day of evil, there is the wicked one who is being kept for the work in which he is to engage in just such a day. The men of God's counsel, Isaiah 46:9 through 11, are the relative agents who act under his operative counsel to effect these things, relatively speaking, but they are the men of his counsel, of his advice as to what should transpire. And they are undoubtedly, in virtually all cases at least, working for, they fancy, their own ends and their own purposes. However, God is behind all their doings for his higher and great ends involved, and that is the central matter to recognize. We might as well contend that the men of Israel were free from the charge, since these things had to occur, for they did not raise the cross. The soldiers did that, not the men of Israel. But back of all, can we not discern the one who set him, who set Christ, as a mark for his arrow? Are we not glad that he made him a sin offering for us? The righteousness of God is revealed, manifested, and displayed in the making of Christ to be a sin offering for the sake of all, and indeed for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in Him, in the delivering work of Christ as the sin offering. We resultantly have that privilege of justification. And indeed, when Christ died for the sake of all died, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And one who dies has been justified from sin, Romans 6 and verse 7. And those who are in Christ today are a display of His righteousness. We're not the only display, but we are those who comprise the display of His righteousness, in that this blessing is on us. We enjoy it in that God has given it to us, dispensed it to us in the evangel, and it is in the ecclesia that His righteousness may be seen or displayed, because we have this acquittal on us in such a way that we are living and believing these things actively. However, everyone for whom Christ died, and He died for the sake of all, died as a consequence in God's sight of Christ's death for their sake. And one who dies has been justified, declared righteous from sin, sin personified. There is no more power at all in sin, and there hasn't been since the death of Christ was effected. There never has been since that time. There has been no more power in sin, in human failure of one type or another to separate mankind from God. It is a matter of His own time for bringing the full reconciliation to pass. But there is one event central, necessary to its being effected, and it has been accomplished. Indeed, God sent fire from above to consume His Son. Man usually sins when doing evil. For example, 1 Kings 16:19. Yet God, who creates, contrives, and does evil, remains righteous in all His ways and kindly in all His doings. Psalm 145, 17. All of His ways are righteous, and He is acting kindly in all His doings because He is motivated by His kindness of the interest that He has in His heart for the sake of those who experience dreadful, humiliating circumstances in this momentary lightness of our affliction, of the trials of this life. God is working or operating all in accord with the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. And I would but say to those who decline to accept this truth and seek to limit the scope of the all, that they would have no way to know where to limit it if they do not accept it as universal, and it would indeed be an ineffective and utterly unenlightening revelation if you didn't know what was concerned therein. And there is no reason to limit it. And indeed, concerning the fact that it's declared that God is operating all, we might remember that He makes the world, the system of things in which we live, and all that is in it, besides being the creator of the heavens and the earth in the beginning. He is working or operating all in accord with the counsel of His will. And those who accept these things are thereby being affected so to do, even as those who reject them and bring, indeed, often calumny upon our heads, or at least rejection and misunderstanding, and cause us to suffer and feel bad because of being misunderstood and not carefully receiving a careful and thoughtful consideration of what we would share. These facts should help us to see that the word evil in itself has no moral bias. That is, it doesn't in itself mean either right or wrong, the word evil, such as we usually associate with it. The Hebrew word for evil often refers to actions of men which are very sinful for them to do. Indeed, the Authorized Version often translates the word for evil as wicked or wickedness. For example, Genesis 6, 5 and 39, 9. But this is needless interpretation, not translation. Indeed, they were engaged in wickedness. Misery just gushed out of them in the evil spoken of at the time of the flood, for example. But the actions engaged in, according to the Hebrew text, were evil, and the thought of that is smashing. Whether it is right or wrong for the one who affects a particular evil to do so is not revealed within the word itself. The idea of, quote, morality, unquote, is simply not inherent in the term. And that's very important to learn that. In the scriptures, evil is merely spoken of as an act which smashes and demolishes, in one sense or another, and brings with it a train of trouble and distress. But it is neither right nor wrong in itself. Its exact import can best be discovered in such passages as Psalm 2, 9, where it is rendered break, or Daniel 2, 40, also translated break. Perhaps our word, our English word, smash, is the nearest equivalent of the Hebrew that should be concordantly translated evil. For the sake of idiom, we would use the word evil, but we would think the thought of smash or some cognate idea. In its literal root meaning, it describes the effect of iron, the hardest of common metals, when it is used to smash and destroy. The word of Yahweh is clean. We should reject the popular claim, which insists that evil, the word evil, sometimes means immoral, which upon other occasions, while upon other occasions, it simply means calamity. Such traditional exigencies of theology are impertinent innovations in the domain of truth. The word never changes its meaning. None of the words of Scripture change their meaning. Their usage may change a great deal and be a specialized matter of connotation in many an application, and the usage may be figurative or literal, as the case may be. But the central meaning or denotation is true at all times, for the word of Yahweh is clean. And indeed, I might add, if that were not the case, one would have no way to settle what any particular word meant in any particular case, because all the other words in the context might very well change their meaning, too. And indeed, there would be no way to settle it even if there was not a change in the words of the context, but only in a particular term. That is not any kind of sound thinking to even suggest that words have essentially a different meaning in some places. There would be no way to tell what they meant if that were true, and indeed it would make the Bible an unknowable book in all of its words, if such a thing as many so illogically fancy were even conceivably true. And his words are pure. They have been refined so that they are clean. Psalm 12, verse 6. This is true of every one of them. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. The Hebrew vocabulary is so rich that the English language is sorely taxed to provide suitable equivalents. If God had intended to reveal something more than simply the thought of breaking or smashing in those passages where the word evil is found, it would not have taxed the Hebrew tongue or the divine author to have done so. Yet he has refrained from doing so. Let us be learning not to be disposed above what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Add not to his words, lest he correct you, and you be found a liar, Proverbs 30 and verse 6. And so we should, when thinking of the word sin, have the idea of simply missing, making a mistake, missing the mark, an erring or a failure, synonyms such as that, in mind, and that all erring or missing of the mark of the ideal is just that, but it may be an inoffensive minor thing that is by no means wicked or horrid, or on the other hand, it may be a very wicked and horrid thing, as the case may be, but that's not part of the meaning of the word sin, because here we're simply speaking about the fact that a failure with respect to whatever is ideal has occurred because the ideal was not affected, but instead a missing of that ideal was affected. And when we think of the word evil, we are thinking of that which smashes. And in the nature of things, the train of suffering follows from a smashing, at least in all normal cases of human experiences. And in any case, we would say that the central idea is that of smashing. Now, anyone who will not stick to that in a careful and thoughtful way and confine what they mean by sin and what they mean by evil to those basic and wide general thoughts is bringing in a disqualified thinking pattern to the whole matter, and they will not be able to grasp things. We must have right definitions if we would come to right conclusions. Good is known by means of evil. There is, however, a real difficulty to many in the statement that God creates evil. The scriptures speak of him freely as creating evil, even as in creating the heavens and the earth. This is not the first time God is connected with evil in the scriptures, by any means. In the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted by God. Here, indeed, we have the clue to the whole matter. We are inclined to think of this tree as simply imparting the knowledge of evil and not good. But it was, first of all, the tree of the knowledge of good. Adam did not have the knowledge of good. How was he to realize and appreciate good? By this tree. That is how. Yet in tasting the tree, he would have to taste of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in so doing. The two are inseparable, and that we must learn from the account in Genesis 2. Good is known only by means of evil. An active choice, active volition, of good is impossible apart from a refusal of evil in the nature of things. Thus it is in human affairs. But the association of evil with God is perhaps the real stumbling block. We will proceed, then, to consider some passages where God is said to use evil. Job recognized that the evils he was suffering were from God, Job 2:10. And this is confirmed in the end, Job 42:11, in spite of the theology of his friends. Again, shall we not receive evil and good from his hand? And God gave and he took away, as Job declares, and it all was given to Job, what came upon him from Yahweh, as the end of Job declares. Now, it is sheer unbelief to say that God merely allowed those things to happen. No, he brought them to pass through the agencies of those whom he had created to be just the type of beings that they were, whether the adversary or the wicked men who brought such ruination upon Job, who acted voluntarily, that is, they did what they wanted to do, apart from compulsion. However, it was effective and certain that they would all act as they did under the circumstances they found themselves in, being constituted as they were, having been created by God originally, out of whom all is. Yet should we be guilty of carrying the plague of Egypt, if we should be guilty of carrying such a plague, it would be criminal. To avoid the spread of disease, all incoming vessels are quarantined, and it is a crime to carry a foreign plague to an innocent victim. Yet this is what happened to Job at God's hand, and Job would be the first one to justify God for the severe evils he brought upon him. And in bringing these things out plainly, I'm seeking to do service to those who would consider the message. And while I recognize there is a sensitivity to association of God with evil, I think that we need to be even more sensitive to getting over our own pride and conceit, which only finds these things offensive because we have refused to come really humbly to the Word and say that whatever God actually does is right, and I'm not here as a judge, but as a student. And so let's not be deceitful in our claims of being embarrassed in the association of God with evil. If we are able to see the necessity of the presence of evil in order for the sake of good, and if men are not in such a terrible way and in need of such a Savior, neither will they ever enjoy the salvation from their pitiful condition, nor will God ever be revealed as such a glorious Savior. And so for the sake of all of his creation, as well as for his own glory, indeed it would be a sin or a failure for him not to create the evil of the crooked human heart, which does what it does and affects what is a failure or a sin with respect to the ideal. Because then there would be a chance, indeed a certainty, if men were constituted otherwise, and that they would not sin. And then they would have no need of salvation, and God would have none in order to display his great saving power. And so when we look at it from that vantage point, we see it as a sin, a failure, if he were not to create evil, contrive all, and if all were not out of him, through him, and for him. And indeed it is all for his glory. The next section is further examples of divine evil. We are not to curse at all, yet he curses his people. Jeremiah 26:3 and Daniel 9:14. The incendiary is severely punished by our law, yet he, God, burned whole cities. Jeremiah 21:10. We shudder to think of the fiendish men who turned wild beasts upon the Christians in the Roman amphitheater, yet he made his people the prey of evil beasts. Ezekiel 14:15 and 21. The dagger of the assassin condemns the assassin to death, yet he, God, puts the people to the sword. He actually puts them to the sword. Jeremiah 42:17, 44:11, and Ezekiel 14:21. We denounce the avarice of those who withhold food from the people in order to fatten their purse, yet he sends the famine, which reaches both rich and poor. 2 Kings 6:33, Jeremiah 19:9, 42:17, 44:11, and Ezekiel 14:21, once again. Destruction is a misdemeanor, yet he destroys whole cities. Jeremiah 26:18, Jonah 3:4, and desolates entire countries. Nehemiah 13:18, Jeremiah 44:2. The very quarantine officer who would allow the introduction of a plague would be liable to severe penalties. Yet Yahweh sends the pestilence. Jeremiah 32:42, 42:17, Ezekiel 14:21. a sinister influence may not be brought to bear upon any man, yet God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14-23 and 19:9. And sent a lying spirit to cause all of Ahab's prophets to lie to him. And that was a sin when they so did, yet they were caused to do so. 1 Kings 22:22. We may well ask with the man of sorrows, who is this who speaks? And it is coming to be, when my Lord did not instruct. From the mouth of the Supreme is not faring forth the evil and the good? Lamentations 3:37-38. Confer Isaiah 55:10-11. Even as the rain and the snow come down and cause the earth to sprout and to bear, thus shall be his word. When he declares a thing to be, he exercises a causative effect to bring it to pass, seeing that it will not be impossible with God to fulfill his every declaration. Luke 1:37. And well, too, may we agree with the wise man when he says, as we cited earlier, all is contrived by Yahweh. For his response is the purpose, therefore, even the wicked one for the day of evil. This is so, for Yahweh, our Elohim, thou art the setter of welfare on the hearthstones for us. For, moreover, all our doings, all our doings, thou dost contrive for us. Isaiah 26:12. God declares, I will contrive. And who will reverse it? Isaiah 43:13. See the doing of the Elohim, for who can set in order what he distorts? Who can set in order what he distorts? Ecclesiastes 7:13. All of these passages make it plain that the very same acts may have a very different aspect according to the one whose doing of them is in view. All evil which is done with due authority, such as paternal or political, whether inflicted by parents upon their children, or masters upon their creatures, or the state on its subjects, or God on his creatures, of which the rest are but figures, all which is done with due authority loses its, quote, immoral, unquote, quality, because it is salutary and corrective, all such evil. Its morality lies, then, not in the evil, the smashing involved itself, but in the relation sustained between the one who inflicts and the one who suffers. Consequently, even moral evil, that is, sin, committed by criminal men, loses its immoral quality when referred back to the one whose purpose was being affected by that evil, and who not only has the undoubted right to inflict it, but whose every act will yet receive the undivided applause of the universe. In fact, the very same act, when viewed from the standpoint of the human perpetrators, is full of moral evil. Yet when it is viewed from the vantage point of the divine operations, God himself still calls it an evil and claims that he is the real power behind it. For example, Isaiah 10:5-15 are a very instructive illustration of this and should be mastered by anyone who would grasp this subject. But the moment that moral evil touches him, the moment it touches God, it is transformed into moral goodness and glory. For just as in the case of Job, its object is the blessing of the creature as well as the honor of the Creator. And I would say concerning these things that I have yet to see anyone who has either opposed or certainly simply neglected our teaching on these matters to really come to grips with these main issues concerning the definition, the signification of both sin and evil, and these matters that we have shared. Now, we've gone into these matters at depth, in the ins and the outs of them, in the series of tapes, 8 different tapes entitled Human Choice and the Deity, the Subjectorship of God. And this whole area of thought has been my field of study for quite a few years now. And I've read just about all that's been said in theology and philosophy on the subject as far as the leading teachings are concerned, and even many minor ones as well. And it is a matter, for example, let's say the field of astronomy. I know that I am ignorant in that field, and I wouldn't propose to teach upon it, for I'm not well versed in it. But as in many other things that I'm not well versed in. But I have gone through this subject of good and evil, the nature of human volition, the scriptural concept of the deity or subjectorship of God, and apart from who may be making right judgments, which is left to each one to decide, I would say this, that I simply shudder at the ignorance and bigotry and the assumption of knowledge in the face of abject ignorance on behalf of nearly all on this theme. Not only those who oppose, but I regret to say in too many of those who simply agree with what we say, but never really grasp the matter. If we would be maturing, we are not interested in getting onto a particular side of a question or anything like that, but of, in fact, being faithful and accurate, competent in our work for our God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. And this may only be done through a process of becoming skilled in these things, examining the Scriptures, using sound words, sensibility, spiritual sanity, and recognizing the things that attend this whole matter. And these matters of good and evil and distinguishing evil and sin, and through this study replying to the question we introduced ourselves at the beginning, since God never sins, how can he possibly create evil, need to be resolved and to be thoughtfully dealt with. And it is pitiful to see the casual and light rejection of what we would share by those who don't even begin to understand what we have even said, much less been in a position to judge its accuracy or lack thereof. Now, no evil created by God can have the least taint of moral turpitude insofar as his contriving of it is concerned, because it is always directed toward the ultimate reconciliation of its object. May God give us the eyes to see and minds to realize this truth. For if he afflicts, yet he has compassion according to the abundance of his kindnesses. Lamentations 3:32. And it would be well indeed if we could start in recognizing the deity or subjectorship of God, in giving him full and unreserved credit and glory and thanksgiving for the good in our lives before we even consider the evil. And where we are usually slandered as to our stand that all things are of God, the truth is that our opponents do not even recognize God's saving hand and his gracious providence in the good in our affairs and in our activities and our choices. For they are practically atheistic as to human affairs, even though theistic as to natural creation in the beginning. So may he cause us and privilege us to see that in the grace of God we are what we are, and distinguish evil from sin, thank him for the good, thank him for the evil, including the sin in our lives and that of all else, and be assured that God is doing all things and doing all things well indeed.